The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
John 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known."
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege we have to know You. What a blessing it is to come into this place with our fellow brothers and sisters and sing songs of praise to You. What a joy it is to open Your Word, to learn eternal truths that boggle the mind and delight the soul. Lord, we thank You for this opportunity that is afforded to us by Your grace and Your mercy alone. We pray that You would fix our attention this morning on Your Word. Wake us up with this truth. Enlarge our appetites for the particulars of the text in front of us. Make us alert so that we can pay careful attention to the Word that John is making known to us this morning. Help us in our endeavor to study this gospel, to believe in the Son who is ever and always at Your right hand, who lives to make intercession for us, Your people, so that we may live and have life in His name. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. For the last 2,000 years, mankind has been on a quest to define Jesus. People in His own day thought He was John the Baptist reincarnate. Some of them thought He was Elijah, and others thought He was some other kind of prophet. The Jewish Sanhedrin thought that He was a blasphemer and an insurrectionist. Today, Jews regard Him as nothing more than a first century rabbi who was killed because He made a false claim to be the Messiah. But they say God has never been nor will ever be in human form. Islam regards Him as one of the most honored of their prophets. They say He was born of a virgin, that He was a miracle worker. They say that He was sinless and that He was translated into heaven even. But he was not divine, not the Son of God, and nor was he even crucified. Mormons say that Jesus is a God. He is the firstborn spirit son of another God known as Elohim, who himself progressed to godhood. And that these two are among a plurality of various and distinct gods who are all unified in purpose, but not in nature. Jehovah's Witnesses follow the pattern of an early church heretic named Arius, who we'll talk about later, who argued that Jesus is the first and greatest created being. That, as Arius puts it, there was a time when he was not, and that he is everything but fully divine. They call him a lesser and derived person, God, but not Yahweh. Culture says that he is everything from a wise man to a Gandhi-type guru, a Democrat before it was cool, a Republican before it was cool, a homeboy, and his name is often invoked when people are surprised or shocked or even angry. Our world has been on a quest to define Jesus. And perhaps as you can already see, what you say about him really matters. The little distinctions that you make about him really matters. Your definition either leaves you with Christianity or with something that could not be farther from Christianity. And there's, I'm afraid, no real in-between. There's no close. And this matters for us because if we're to take a test on Christian doctrines, we're not going to, by the way, just rest easy. But if we were to take a test, pass around a pop quiz on Christian doctrines, my guess is the Trinity would probably come back as one we struggle to understand or even explain the most. In the first two verses of his gospel, the Apostle John essentially leaves no room for any other kind of Jesus than the ones Christians have been worshiping for 2,000 years. So just as John is going to be unequivocally clear about who he says Jesus is, we are going to be clear, if we can, as we take his words very slowly and deliberately this morning, so that our definition of Jesus not only aligns with John's definition, but also who 2,000 years of Christians have said Jesus was. We don't want to err here. And that'll be the pattern as we go through the Gospel of John for the next 10, 12, 14 years. I don't know how long it's going to be. Some sections that we go through are going to be very slow. And then others are going to be very slow. And maybe some will be less slow. We'll see. But my hope is that over the many years that we carefully examine what is said in this gospel, we turn over and understand what is communicated about Jesus, about God, about truth, about life, about the nature of man, about the nature of salvation, and many other things, so that our faith is firmly fixed on a foundation of sound doctrine. And all of that is for one real purpose, that God may be glorified that Christ may be exalted, and that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. To that end, John opens his gospel with these words: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Now, oceans of ink have been spilled on every page from commentators analyzing why John refers to Christ as the Word, right here at the opening of his gospel. The technical term that he uses, the Greek word, for all you nerds out there, is logos. I only use that because I know you know that already, most of you. The logos. What does he mean when he uses the word logos here? Why does he call Christ that? Is John making some sort of comment about Greek philosophy and the way that they use logos in relation to God and so on? Lots of pages have been written about it. The Stoics, back in early Greek period, wrote a lot about what they called the divine logos. This is what they called this sort of rational principle that held the world together. There was no, in Stoic philosophy, no real personal God at all. So the divine logos was the only one rational principle that held everything together. If you want to get down kind of to where we're at, it was probably the closest thing you could call God in their philosophy was this logos. They even said that every individual thing that exists sprung forth from the seeds of universal reason, this logos, and that we're all a product of this logos. There's so much out there about the Greek understanding of John 1:1, it will make your head swim, and I will confess to you that I'm not sure I even understand it all. It's certainly possible that the very Jewish Apostle John, who was incidentally also a fisherman, spent all of his spare time in the works of Philo and Plato and Aristotle and Socrates. That is really possible. It's also possible that when he was writing, he was trying to capture the minds of a very Greek world that was immersed in Greek philosophy at the beginning of his gospel. And that he was saying right here at the beginning, you Greeks, you believe in an impersonal rationality that created the world. And I'm telling you that what you know as an impersonal rationality became flesh and dwelt among us. Right here in these first 18 verses in the prologue. That's possible. And maybe his intention is to capture the minds of those Greeks. However, while that is possible, and certainly God has used this gospel to that end, there's no question, I think the primary target for John is much more obvious than that. He opens with the words, "In the beginning was the Word." And I think that has far more to do with the book of Genesis than it does Greek philosophy. Moses opens the book of Genesis with these famous words, "In the beginning." But you understand that it's not just God there in the beginning thinking things into existence like he had every right and ability to do. He could have just sat there and just thought things, and universes would have popped into existence, and galaxies, and light, and darkness, and earth, and all of the water, and the animals, and everything like that would have just sprung into existence at his mere thought. Nor does it describe him as there getting his hands dirty in the dirt, making the sun and moon and stars, and forming the earth like he was a kid playing with Play-Doh. It's not what happens either. When God creates the world, He speaks. He says words. The spiritual, unseen, and otherwise totally unknowable God uses words. There's nobody else there. Strange, isn't it? To speak with no one around to hear you. Why wouldn't you just... If you can create galaxies with words, why not create them with thoughts? The spiritual, unknowable God uses words. And it's through these words that the worlds spring into existence. It's through His words that He makes light. And now, John, in the opening of his gospel, personalizes the Word. He was in the beginning with God. This was not an impersonal voice that was there in creation. This was a person through whom God was speaking and creating galaxies. This person will even have descriptions and a name in John's prologue. Here he is the Word, but in verse 4, he is the bearer of life and light. In verse 14, he takes on flesh and dwelt among us as the only Son from the Father. And in verse 18, we know him as a formal title, Jesus Christ. He is the one who has always and who will always make the Father known to anyone. Anyone that knows the Father or has ever met with God only knows him through this one, whom John identifies as the Word. And he has that responsibility of making God known to everyone else because of his relationship with three things that John identifies in verse 1. And the first thing is Christ's relationship with time. He has this responsibility of making God known because of his first relationship with time. Every word that the biblical authors choose is incredibly precise. Every single word. So that not one word was either wasted or in error. They don't throw out words that are kind of pointless and babble on and on, nor do they say things that are in error. Every word is precise and directly chosen. Now, there were many words that had John chose them, Christianity would be entirely different as a religion. Or perhaps even our understanding of Christ would be entirely different had he chose different words. Case in point is the use of the word was in the opening of this gospel. He says, in the beginning was the Word. And that matters for how we understand the nature of this logos word that he's describing. His options were essentially two words. One that indicates continuous being, versus the other, which means came into being. And John chooses the former over the latter. He has continuous being rather than someone who came into being. What we have to take him to mean then is not that the Word came into being, but that he has continuous being. In other words, John opens his gospel by saying, think back with me to the earliest words of the Bible, when everything that was made came into existence, the Word was always there. The Word, the Son of God, did not come into being as every other human being did. He has always existed. Before the world began, in the beginning, He existed pre-incarnate. Now, of course, there was a point in time when he took on flesh, when he was born of a human and became incarnate, meaning he had flesh on. At that point, he became known to us as Jesus Christ. But his existence before he took on flesh was eternal. And this has been the source of a lot of confusion throughout church history and a lot of debate over the centuries, going back to the earliest days of the church, of church history. There was a man by the name of Arius, who was born in the year 250 and died in the year 336. Somewhere around the year 300, he began openly opposing those who taught that the Son of God is eternal. He had a problem with that. And he insisted that the Bible taught, he said, that the Son of God was a created being, even the first of the created beings, but that he was created. He said, this was his line of reasoning, since, you have to put on your kind of like, sort of uppity voice, you know, since God is transcendent, untouched, since he is out there, he had to create some sort of spiritual being subordinate to him, also deity, but subordinate to him, that would be capable of creating the world, because God, after all, is transcendent. You may have heard of the Council of Nicaea. That's where we get the Nicene Creed. This was a council that met in the year 325, and the purpose of the Nicene Creed and the purpose of that council was to officially denounce Arius and condemn him as a heretic. That what he was teaching about Christ was damnable doctrine, meaning if you believe what Arius is teaching, you are going to hell. And the Nicene Creed was meant to help teach you what we are saying and what we're not saying about Jesus. But even though he was condemned as a heretic in 325 AD, Arianism that followed his teaching essentially flourished until 381 at the Council of Constantinople, where they had to meet again to denounce further the teachings of Arius. But Arianism didn't really even die in 381 AD. It actually continues on to this very day. Did you know that? Continues to this day with a group known as the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're modern-day Arians. And they exist for the same reason Arius existed and Arianism existed after him. It's the same reason he taught what he taught. They don't understand the distinction between the was in verse 1 and the was in verse 6. Look at the was in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's the Baptist that he's talking about. There's going to be a whole lot of Johns, and I'm not trying to confuse you. I think just every mother that didn't know what to name their son just said John. And so now we have to, they didn't give him last names either, so we have to call him John the Baptist. The was in verse 1 is different than the word was in verse 6. They're different words and they're in different tenses. In verse 1, the word was means continuous being. The tense that it's in indicates continuous being. But verse 6, both the word that's used and the tense that it's in mean came into being, which would be entirely precise for John the Baptist. There was a point where John the Baptist was not. And John, the writer, is going to be very precise about when he refers to Jesus and the word was that he uses versus all other people that he talks about. All that is to say, words matter. And John has chosen his so as to be precise. Christ's relationship with time is that he is eternal. That's the point. This is the reason that Jesus will say to his enemies in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am." And I want you to notice something that as we even think about that, as we kind of go through Arius and any other heretic that you will find, any other person that comes to your doorstep, knocks on your door, anything like that. Anything that you find about heretics and cults who seek to redefine Jesus, they will do so while making him sound more important than what you're saying he is. No. The Word is the foremost of created beings. Hiding the word created under the word foremost, as if that makes him more important. He is the most important of all God's creations. He is deity, subordinate only to God. I'm still agreeing with you, he's deity. Heresy is always positioned as agreement. The devil, as they say, is in the details. That's where the questions are. The point is for that first, Christ's relationship with time is that he is eternal. The second relationship we need to see, Christ's relationship with God. He says not only that in the beginning was the Word, but also that the Word was with God. The Word was with God. There are two things that are meant by this explanation. First, even though the Word is described as being eternal, his being with God means that he is distinct from God. He's with him. He's distinct from God. Christ is not, in other words, identical with God, as if there is no distinction between he and God. Now, you think this may sound, I don't know, obvious, maybe, but some people will describe the Trinity like this. If you give them an opportunity to explain the doctrine of the Trinity, some people will explain Christ, or the Father, Son, and Spirit, as if there is no distinction between them whatsoever. So they will say things like, God is three in one, the same way I am a son and a husband and a father. But you understand that there is no real distinction between those three descriptions of me. That's a heresy we refer to as modalism. My sonness, my husbandness, and my fatherness are all the same person with no distinction whatsoever. So it would be, if I could put this as an illustration, it would be unintelligible for you to walk into a room and see me sitting on a couch and say, Michael the Father sat on the couch with Michael the Son. People would look at you like you were crazy. That doesn't make any sense. Notice that John does not describe Christ this way. He says that he was with God. So if you were to imagine them sitting on stools, they would need different stools. So first, the Word being with God means that Christ is distinct from God. But that's not only what he means by with. The second thing that he means is that being with God means that he is in relationship with God. He's with him, together. What was originally said about God in Moses' own words at the opening of the book of Genesis is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now John is telling you the Word, who is eternal and distinct from God, was with him. part of the creating process. As God was creating, the Word was with Him doing it as well. You weren't there, I wasn't there. The eternal Word of God, who has always been, has also always been with God. Now, we aren't told every aspect of their relationship just yet. That's coming. That's the rest of the gospel. We'll hear a lot about the relationship that Christ has with the Father, of course. And we'll even see more of that next week in verse 3. But the grammar of with God is used intentionally for person-to-person interaction. He doesn't merely exist in the same realm or space. It's not like saying you were with a whole bunch of other people from Tuscaloosa at the DMV this week. It's like saying the pastor was with his people. It's not only talking about the room that they're in together, but the fact that they share a relationship with each other. There is an eternal communion between this Word and God that is ongoing, that is everlasting. It's real and personal. It's distinct, but it is real and personal. So when Christ prays out loud at the end of John, he's going to give voice to all this that we've just said in the first point and the second point. In John 17, verse 5, he says, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Christ's relationship with God is distinct but real and personal. That's the relationship we need to understand. His relationship with God is distinct and yet also real and personal. Third relationship that we see is Christ's relationship with deity. Christ's relationship with deity. And this final point is what makes the other two points possible. Look at the last clause in verse 1. And the Word was God. This is the part of verse 1 where Jehovah's Witnesses and also Mormon theology too will alter John's words and his meaning. The Jehovah's Witness translation of their Bible, I think it's called the Watchtower version or something like that. Their translation of this verse says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Okay? Now, I know I'm not known for getting technical, all right? But I want to get technical for just a minute. I know people are going, wait, you're not? Oh, I thought you were. I want to get technical for just a minute, so you're going to have to bear with me for just a second, okay? Just walk with me through this. In English, there are three articles. There's one definite article, the. There's two indefinite articles, a or an. They mean essentially the same thing. You just supply them if there's a vowel or if there's a consonant, a or an. So if you're talking about a dog, if it's any dog, it's indefinite about which dog you're talking about. Any dog, you would say a dog. If it's definite, you would say the dog. None other than that one, the dog. Definite or indefinite. In Greek, they do not have indefinite articles. There's no such thing as a or an in Greek. So what happens is when you're translating a sentence, you supply the indefinite article only when the context demands that you supply it. Okay? You have to know when it's required and when it's not required. You leave it off when it's not, and you obviously supply it when it is, so that it makes sense in English, because in Greek it doesn't make any sense. They don't supply it. So when it comes to this phrase, "and the Word was God," the Jehovah's Witnesses supply the "a" before God, but in this case, supplying the indefinite article breaks the rules of the Greek language of when to supply the word "a" and when not to. So that means for you, on your doorstep, you get a knock at the door, and it's a Jehovah's Witness. You open the door, and they're going to ask you, as they typically do, "Can I read a verse of the Bible with you?" And they mean their translation of the Bible. "And then can I pray with you?" To which you're going to respond, "Sure, but can I pick the verse?" And they're going to go, "Okay, we've got a live one on our hands. Radio back to base." I'm just kidding. And then you're going to say, "John 1:1. And then they're going to read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And they're going to read, "And the Word was a God." And you're going to say, before they pray, "This is where we disagree. You see," and you're going to adjust your glasses right here. You're going to push them up on your nose with your index finger on the bridge of your nose. Just push it up. And you're going to say, "See, normally, in Koine Greek, predicate nominatives that precede the verb do not take an indefinite article." And they're going to turn around and leave at that point. And you're going to say, "Wait, come back." That's typically the rule. Predicate nominatives that precede the verb. In this case, "God was the Word," is what John says. Literally. When that construction happens, it doesn't take an indefinite article. They supply it when they shouldn't. Now, if you've fallen asleep on me, wake up, because this is where we're getting back to the regular stuff. What John is saying here about the Christ, by ordering his words this way, concerns the essence, the nature of this word. Who is he by his nature? And the answer is that the Word, by his very essence, by his very nature, is God. Now, wait a minute, because you just said in the previous one that he's distinct from God. Now, if you're tracking with me, you might say at this point, how can he be distinct from God and yet also be God? When we understand essence, your essence is that quality or aspect of you that makes you you. It's not something you can hold in your hands. I can't point to it. I can't look at you and tell you what is your essence. Even if you were an identical twin, so identical that even your mother couldn't tell you apart, that you had the same likes and dislikes, and there was no outward discernible difference between you and your twin, we would still say about you, you have an essence that belongs only to you. Even though your DNA is identical, the essence of you does not belong to anyone else. You cannot share that with anyone else. Your twin, even, has a different essence from you. But see, John is making a very deep, very important point about the Christ or the Word here. And when he does this, he's going to lay waste to all the bad theology about Christ that exists. So while Christ is distinct in person, he is the exact same in essence. What is impossible for two people to share, he's saying the Word and God the Father, whom we'll see as God the Father, and ultimately God the Spirit, share the same united essence. Godness, we'll call it. They share that essence. What makes him him is that He is the very essence of God. What makes the Father, the Spirit, is that they are also the very essence of God. So this is why Jesus will say to His disciples in John 14, verse 9, "Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father." When you have interacted with Me, Thomas, you have interacted with the very essence of God. So that there is nothing, when you interact with Me, there is nothing that you're lacking in seeing and meeting with God. He's distinct in person, but one in essence with the Father. Now, there are no analogies that will illustrate this. So if you're trying to go, okay, well, let me see how I can explain that to my pagan friends or to my, you know, my Christian friends who don't understand the Trinity as well as I do now, and I'm going to come up with an illustration for it. Any attempt to illustrate that relationship is going to fail, and it's going to end up in a heresy similar to the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or many others in the cult. There's the three-leaf clover, there's the egg, there's the water, there's the all kinds of different things that you can come up with as illustrations, and they're all going to fall short of describing exactly what John is describing here in verse 1. So Christ's relationship with time, He is eternal. His relationship with God, distinct but real and personal. His relationship with deity is that He is fully and truly God. But there's a fourth relationship that makes it necessary to spend an entire sermon on the tenses of verbs in one verse, and that is Christ's relationship with you. John summarizes his statement here in verse 2 with one change. Instead of referring to this person who was in the beginning, the Word who was in the beginning, the Word who was with God, and the Word who was God, he now calls the Word He. This book is not merely complex theology, a breakdown of grammar, nuances, definitions, explanations, about an impersonal God who remains in the distance, that if you just stretch out your mind far enough, you'll figure Him out. The eternal Word, who is Himself God, took on flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is a He, personal. And John is writing this gospel to tell us that the men that walked and talked with Him have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We watched Him. We talked to Him. We interacted with Him. We saw Him, this One who is eternal, who is with the Father, who through whom the worlds were created. He took on flesh and He walked among us. We saw Him interact with people. We watched Him multiply bread and walk on water. We watched the lame take up their mats and walk. We watched the blind be able to see. We saw Him walk on water to us. And now John is going to tell us particular stories about His time with us on earth. And he's doing so for one really very important, very crucial reason, which he's not going to tell us until the very end of the book. In John 20, verse 30 to 31, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." This is not merely an academic exercise. If it were merely an academic exercise to parse the particulars of who God is, then our time together would not be worth much more than a grammar lesson. If God remained distant and unreachable, then the study of the Bible would be pretty pointless. But even though God is difficult to comprehend, what is vital that you understand is that He made Himself knowable through the Word, who took on flesh and dwelt among us, who is the very essence of God, and who knows exactly what the Father is like. If you interact with Him, you have seen the Father. This is the reason that John will say at the end of his prologue in verse 18, no one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. For the last 2,000 years, mankind has been on a quest to define Jesus. And that's because since the dawn of time, mankind has been on another quest, which is to know God. We want to know if He's really there. We want to know what He's like. We want to know what He thinks about us and what we should think about Him. And so many in the world will turn to gut feelings and they'll turn to self-help gurus to attempt to understand God. "I feel God saying to me," they'll say. We are all God's children. Look inside you for God, the gurus will tell you. Or they'll turn to Muhammad or Buddha or Joseph Smith, or even they'll turn to the Old Testament. And they'll blind their eyes to the one who is most qualified to speak on who God actually is. The one who has eternally been with Him and who shares His very essence. We're going to talk about a lot of things in this book. But you understand that heaven and hell are not going to be only discussed by us and talked about by us. They're not going to be talked about because I need something to talk about or to hold over your heads or anything like that. Heaven and hell are discussed, and they're real because the eternal Word says they are. That's why we preach on it. I'm not up here for my own good to say, you need to know about heaven, because I want a whole bunch of people in a room together. Jesus told us they're real. That's why we talk about it. That's why we preach on heaven and hell. Your salvation from God's wrath isn't something that's necessary only because pastors want something to hang over your heads, as if we're trying to manipulate you into doing what we want or something like that. That's kind of the narrative that's out there about Christian preachers. And that's not true. It's because Jesus came to tell us that. John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Sounds like a pretty important verse. God's love for you is not the sappy conclusion to a sermon to stir up a lot of tears and emotion and maybe make decisions and things like that. No, the eternal Word has made known that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. We can see what Jesus' relationship with time is. He's eternal. We can see what His relationship with God is. Distinct, real. We can see what His relationship with deity is, truly and fully God. But what is his relationship with you? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? In this gospel, he's going to tell us very clearly, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So he's telling you, stop looking elsewhere. Truth is only here. This word that we read from and study is authoritative because he gives it authority. I don't care what your background is. I don't care where you've been before. The one who is at God's right hand has made known to us the only way to eternal life. Believe this and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the gift of the Son who lived the life we could never live, who died the death we deserve in substitution for our sin, taking the wrath from you that we deserved on his own shoulders, dying in the place of his people that we might have eternal life in glory forever with you. We're grateful that your word makes it abundantly clear there is life in no other name but Jesus Christ. I pray as we study the Gospel of John that you bring Christians and non-Christians alike to hear what John is going to explain to us over these many chapters about who Jesus is, that each and every one might believe and have life in his name. I pray that you will transform lives through the study of your word. Christians who are wrapped and entrenched in sin might be freed from the bondage, the yoke of slavery. Christians who don't know what to think about you, or can only see you as a God who is distant and doesn't love them or care for them, or is perpetually mad at them, might understand you truly as you revealed yourself to be through your Son who took your wrath for us. The unbelieving might see the Word made flesh dwelling among us in time and space, dying for our sins and rising 3 days later, inexplicably, without you being his source. I pray that you would make that clear to us over these many years of study. Revive all dead hearts. Convict us of sin. Grow us, mature us in faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.